This is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with their sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:35 through 45 says a similar passage, saying, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Pretty bold. "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, even just reading this, it should stir in our hearts the fact that we, like the disciples, thought we understood what the kingdom is about. And we have all sorts of preconceived notions. We come here in this room tonight and hear your word, thinking of that your kingdom is one way or another, and yet we are off in our thinking. And we center your kingdom around us and not you. Lord, I pray tonight that you would humble us. Lord, even as I'm having to teach this, I pray in thankfulness for you humbling me in your kingdom. And I pray that you would humble all of us this night through your word. And Lord, show us again the beauty, the greatness of the great story, and that you are teaching your disciples gently but firmly what it really means to follow you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Wednesday, in Greenville, South Carolina, a good friend of mine and RUF campus minister fell riding his bike. He was out with his two sons and he was riding his bike and wasn't struck by a car or anything. We don't actually know the details of how he fell, but he fell, wasn't wearing a helmet, and hit his head. And the damage was so severe, it caused massive brain swelling and a clot to his brain and quite a bit of bleeding. And he's been in a coma. Once he hit the ground, he has not woken up. It's been a really tough thing thinking about that this week. It actually happened right before large group. I found out most of it right before I came to large group last week. And thinking about Dustin and his family this week has really been humbling. It's brought me to a lot of tears. It's brought Megan to a lot of tears and a lot of other people. Just reading the emails and thinking of his condition that's just has not gotten any better. And but what I really think when we get in a position like this, when we look at what's happened to the Salters and something that we may identify with in our own lives as suffering, we either do one of two things. We either deny God and say, God is not a part of this. He's not in this. I don't know what he's doing. This couldn't be a part of what God is doing. Or we can cling really tight to God. Trust in his mercy. Trust in his sovereignty. Trust in his grace and his true love. And we do one of those two things when we hit suffering, don't we? When we either hit suffering and run from it, run from God, and try and find comfort and happiness in any way we can, or we fall to our knees, we cry out in despair, and we go before the Lord. And I really want us to look at this passage tonight and what it's saying to us about the kingdom. Because it's bringing to us a different kingdom than just a happy, authoritative, who's great, who's going to be awesome in the kingdom. It's talking about suffering. It's talking about being a servant. Language being used about ransoms and bowing ourselves before people. This is not a typical passage. And I want us to come to it with soberness and with excitement, though. Because even though we know this, that there is suffering, we don't grieve without hope. And I think one of the most beautiful things about this passage is if we hit suffering and we ask the questions, and our thoughts are, you know, the same as the disciples. If we tend to think that way, as we do, we are missing what the kingdom really is about. It is about Christ. And it's about him coming through suffering to produce beautiful life and redeem us through suffering. Not necessarily removing it, but defeating it. And as we look at the disciples, we're going to see more of that. Because our thoughts about God and his kingdom must come through suffering. They've got to go through death. Because what's the whole point of the gospel? It's leading up to what? It's leading up to the cross. So much so that in Matthew and Mark, before this passage is even put here, Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection for the third time. The third time, not the first, but the third. Leading into what the kingdom is all about is the way of the cross. The way of humility. The way of suffering. And imagine being the disciples, and you've been hearing this, and they've had reactions to the first two times. Peter actually said, no, Jesus, I don't want you to go to death. What are you talking about? Jesus actually had to rebuke him as Satan. Because he was getting in his way. And the second time and the third time are similar, that the disciples just kind of miss it. They're thinking greatest. They're thinking, when I can sit his right hand or left. They're thinking, what positions can I have in the kingdom? But Jesus is pointing past that. He's pointing to his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and how that fits into who you are as a Christian. Because it's not just about being happy. It's about knowing joy in the midst of your suffering. I think what's so cool about this passage as we read it, and we think about the Salter family, not only thinking about the Salter family and our own families, but the Lord of the Salter family. The King of the Salter family. So much so that It's just reading emails of love outpouring for this family, of students flying from Fort Worth, Texas, on jets to go see them. That the doctors, I'm reading emails about doctors being overwhelmed at how much love and how much serving and how much Christ is in the midst of a tragic, horrible event. And I just read one right before I came over here about how people are they're even having a little worship service in the chapel, and people that are in the waiting room in the ICU are being invited. And that the gospel is going out in the midst of suffering. That's so backwards to us. And so let's look at this. As we talk about this, the first thing let's look at is that the kingdom is for servants. The kingdom is for servants. Now, this request, that it's kind of funny that their mom comes up and does this request. And I've read different commentaries on this, but I just think it's kind of funny. You know, the mama's boy, you know, they're just kind of coming up and, hey, will you have my sons to sit at your right and your left hand? Well, in the second passage, that's in Mark, he's just skipping the mom and going straight to the request. But it's really a request that upon looking at it, you're thinking right and left hand. Well, you may know a little bit about what that means. But it really means that in the kingdom, when it's established, positions of authority and power will be sitting at Jesus' right hand and left hand. This was actually a picture of kingdom rule. That in a kingdom, the person sitting to the right hand of the king has tons of authority, tons of power, almost a vice regent of the king himself. And so what James and John are doing is they're thinking, okay, the kingdom's coming. Jesus is about to establish this thing. I want to get in on it and be a big part of it. So they go to him and say, I want to be at your right hand, I want to be at your left hand. And before we look at even the other disciples who are listening, can you imagine sitting there listening to them? The other disciples are indignant and upset with them, not because they have pure jealousy and they're thinking, gosh, what wrong thinking. That's not the kingdom. They're upset because they want to be in those positions. That's why they're indignant. They all want to be a part of that. And the reason he labors talking about the Gentiles in verse 25 and in verse 42 is what he's doing is he's saying, here's the backdrop for you. You live in an environment where the Romans rule the Gentiles. And you watch their authority. They lord it over everyone around them. That's their kind of kingdom. But of this kingdom, it shall not be. Because my kingdom is not like that kingdom. It's not about who sits at the right and left hand. That's up to my Father, Jesus says. What it's about is being a servant, humbling yourself. Kind of a funny and yet disturbing story about some Texas history. You know, I'm from Texas, and we Texans can be kind of prideful about our state. But one of the things that actually Megan learned and taught me through her teaching her kids was about Sam Houston. Now, you may have heard Sam Houston's name. He was one of the ones that forged the winning battle at San Jacinto to help win Texas independence. And he was quite an arrogant man. So much so that after he won and the city of Houston was named after him, he began to change his cursive S in his name Sam to a letter I. So it actually read, I am Houston. And he got so much grief and flack for that. He did it for quite some time, and there are certain documents that he actually signed that we have on record of him saying, I am Houston, because of his arrogance. Because that's what he thought of as being a powerful, authoritative, somebody who is a part of the government person. He got so much grief and flack for that, that he ended up changing his name back. But nonetheless, his issue still remained. The arrogance of the way he viewed the kingdom. the way he viewed power, authority. Guys, it is not through us being able to have a city named after us. It's much less. It's in fact the opposite. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the complete opposite. We must look at those lower than us as higher than us. We have to look out for the interests of others before ourselves. It's saying that we give up our rights. It's not about being a servant. Let's say about what it's not about. Being a servant is not signing up for every Christian event that goes on so you can be a part of it and feel as though you're serving. That doesn't make you a servant. Being a servant is not about being nice and opening doors for people and maybe carrying books or helping out in certain ways. Being a servant is not just about me going to the coast with a group of y'all and hammering nails into a wall. It goes far beyond that. It's not about us even being just good people. Being a servant is holding others up before yourselves. If I went down to the coast, and if we went down to the coast, think about this. I know a lot of you do ASB and go serve. When you go serve and do things, are you going to serve in order to make yourself feel better? In order to find a little happiness so you can feel like you're someone special? Because look what I did for this person. When actuality, being a servant is none of that. It is going to help. It is going to do that. But what you're doing is you're actually placing your time, your energy, your love, your care, your resources into that person or people and receiving none of the glory back. Not taking it for yourself. Not trying to steal glory from God. And we are really, really good at that. Ministers, well, pick on me, are really, really good at that. Being in spiritual leadership positions, it's really easy to say, look at me serving. Are we really? Do we really get it? It's not about having position and authority. A lot of us have that. It's how you view it. Does your position, does your authority in whatever you do make you who you are? Does that make you valuable? Because those people that can truly go serve, truly invest in people's lives, really give themselves away because they're not looking to that person to give them value. They go with value, already having value because it's in Christ. And they can serve with love and care for those people. I love Franklin Roosevelt, who said his closest advisor during much of his presidency was a man named Harry Hopkins. During World War II, when his influence with Roosevelt was at its peak, Hopkins held no official cabinet position. Moreover, Hopkins' closeness to Roosevelt caused many to regard him as a shadow, a sinister-like figure. As a result, he was a major political liability to the president. And at a political foe once asked Roosevelt, "Why do you keep Hopkins so close to you? You surely realize that the people distrust him and resent his influence." Roosevelt replied, "Someday you may well be sitting here where I am now as President of the United States. And when you are, you'll be looking at that door over there and knowing that practically everybody who walks through it wants something out of you. You'll learn what a lonely job this is, and you'll discover the need for somebody like Harry Hopkins, who asks for nothing except to serve you." What a cool example of serving. That we go to people, and that we are not expecting something in return. We are really good at using service to manipulate our own networking, our own knowing, other people, or being in positions where we feel great. Guys, it's not about that. Serving is where you go and give yourself fully to someone and expect nothing in return. but joy that is lasting and deep. That's what it means. And you know, the great thing about the serving that's going on for the Psalters right now, that's so beautiful, is that people are seeing it. I mean, imagine living out, being a servant, showing that in the midst, surrounding a horrible, tragic, suffering event. And in the middle of it, everybody's watching because they're seeing how much love is being poured in, how many resources are being given. Think about that on this campus. Think about being a servant, that people see you, not just out there for your own good, but that you're out there glorifying God because you're able to give yourself away because you are so full of His grace. You know, this passage not only talks about suffering, I mean, the servanthood, but it talks about suffering. That the kingdom is of sufferers. It's weird that he uses this language, cup, right? Drink of the cup that I give you. It's kind of a funny way to think about it. Kind of a strange language that they use. But what Jesus is referring to is a passage in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, that talks about this cup, God's wrath in this cup. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. The cup that he's talking about, when the disciples come to him and he says, whoa, you don't know what you're asking me. Do you really know what this kingdom's about? It's first about being a servant, but it's also dealing with suffering. Because what Jesus is saying in the cup is that he is going to drink this cup, the wrath of God, the bitterness of the drink, to its dregs Christ will drink and receive punishment that we justly deserve. And yet, he says, oh, you'll suffer too. The kingdom comes through suffering. And we know James and John both suffer. They both die. One is, James is executed in Acts, and John is exiled to an island, Patmos. That's where we get the book of Revelation. They will drink it, but right now, they don't get it. They're still looking at authority. They're still looking at position and power. Jesus is saying, you need to be a servant, but you need to know what it means to suffer. Now let me ask you a question. When I say suffer, I know that's kind of like, okay, he's going to talk about suffering. You know, he's already talking about, I need to be a servant. No. Let's really be honest here. I'm not good at suffering. And I know that you aren't either. We run from it. We hate it. We avoid it in every way. And I think the deep question that we need to understand is, do you identify where you're suffering? Because we've gotten so good at avoiding suffering and finding comfort in little places of happiness to run away from suffering, that I don't even wonder, are you aware of suffering? Do you even know that you're suffering? Or do you see it as weakness? Do you see it as something that just you try and put off? I want to encourage you, as we talk about this for a second, don't look away from your suffering. Look at it. Really think about it. Because maybe you need to ask, how am I avoiding the kingdom because I'm avoiding suffering? How am I avoiding Jesus and his kingdom and what he wants for my life because I'm running so quickly to the idol of comfort and the idol of happiness, when we're doing those things and we're missing the true lasting joy, because we need to stare right at our suffering. Christianity is not about us trying to float above suffering. Some people think that. non-Christians, a lot of non-believers, and if you're a non-Christian here tonight, you may think that that's what Christianity is about. Even as Christians, we may think wrongly that not, you know, being a Christian means, no, I'm not going to suffer. Because what happens when suffering occurs? So many people fall away from the faith because they think, oh, wait, I didn't sign up for this. It's not a part of who I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be really happy now. Things are supposed to work out. What Christianity does is it brings you a picture of reality. It shows you truth. That's what the Scriptures are doing. It's giving you the story, the true story, the true picture of reality. So where are you suffering? Maybe it's relationally. Maybe you suffer relationally. And maybe you don't even let yourself believe that you're suffering relationally. Because that means if you're suffering relationally, you're one of these people that I understand that you don't want people to know that you have any problems, that you're dealing with anything hard in your life, anything difficult, anything hurting you, and you don't want to tell anyone. And you're suffering relationally because for you to open up to show suffering to people would mean that you're weak and needy and you would be rejected. Maybe it's a broken relationship, friendship, or a guy friend or girlfriend. Maybe that suffering has really hit you hard. Maybe you're avoiding caring for one another, hoping that time will pass and that your relationship will be mended. Maybe there's a lot of suffering there for you. Maybe it's in your family. A lot of us are going home soon, and for not every one of us, going home is not exactly a fun thing. And even if it is for you, there's still suffering in your family. If you have a family, it's full of people, and that means you have a lot of suffering. And I know some of you, and maybe more of you, think when you think about going home for Thanksgiving, it is a horrible thought to entertain questions and to be around your mom who makes comments about your weight, or about your relationships, or about your parents who make comments about your school, or your siblings who you just don't get along with at all. And it's uncomfortable, and you feel alone. Maybe there's suffering in your family. Maybe it's physically. Maybe physically you have either been abused, or that you verbally been abused. Maybe you know suffering physically, or maybe emotionally. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're anxious. Guys, we are a people that are suffering. We have to look at suffering for what it is. I know it's like a downer. But the only way you and I can understand joy and what's so important and wonderful is not to avoid it. Because to avoid suffering is to avoid the kingdom and is to avoid Jesus. Because a lot of people think that, what's the question in suffering? Where is God? Right? That's the ultimate question. Where is God? I'm in pain. What's going on? I know y'all all know that song, American Pie, you know? Bye, bye, Miss American Pie. You know that song? You want me to sing the whole thing? No. I don't know if you know much about that song. The song is actually written about a plane crash that killed Buddy Holly, Chantilly Lace, and Richie Valens. And, I'm sorry, not Chantilly Lace. I mean, the Big Bopper. That's the Big Bopper's song is Chantilly Lace. I don't even know the Big Bopper's real name. But it killed them. And so when he wrote this song, he was writing about the day the music died. And what's really interesting about the song is the line in there about what happened with God and his looking down on this event. It says in this verse, "And in the streets the children screamed, the lovers cried and the poets dreamed, but not a word was spoken. The church bells all were broken. And the three men I admire most, The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they caught the last train for the coast, the day the music died. What is he saying there? He's saying what a lot of us feel like. That when suffering happens, when tragedy occurs, that God is not a part of it. That he has left us, that we are by ourselves, that he has nothing to do with suffering, and that he doesn't care. He's taking care of his own business, that he's caught the last train for the coast. He's gone. That thinking is so false and could not be even more false with what Jesus brings us here. Because where is God in our suffering? It's here. Who's the one that drinks the cup? Who's the one that's baptized with suffering? It's Christ. This is what's so amazing about this passage, and we talked about this last week, that no other religion, nothing else can provide this for you. This is astounding language for a God to say that he is going to suffer and die. No wonder the disciples didn't register that. Because in their thinking, they're thinking he's going to ride in on a horse and a sword and take over. But what Jesus is talking about is that he comes through suffering. The road to glory is through the cross. And he is not avoiding it. He is not running it, running away. Even though the disciples, Satan, Herod, everyone is trying to kill him and stop him before he goes to the cross. But he has his eyes fixed that his death, his life, his death, and resurrection are to Calvary. To go to the cross. To go to that hill. And to suffer and to die for us. Because not only is it about servants, the kingdom is for servants. It's not only the kingdom of sufferers. The king is our ransom. That's what's so beautiful about the gospel, is that God himself is the ransom. God himself is the one that came down. God himself has taken on suffering. What is so amazing in a passage that we should really, we could camp out at for months, is how Jesus identifies with our suffering. That Jesus identifies what he's saying at the very end here. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has come for that purpose. As a ransom. He predicted his death three times, knowing that his whole birth to the cross was meant to redeem us. A ransom is a purchase. A ransom is a purchase of us to release. To release us from our sin. And Christ is our substitute. To live the life that we could not live and to die the death that we could not die. It's for his people. That's what's so amazing, again, about the gospel. That God died for us. He experienced all the suffering. That's the beauty of the incarnation that blows people's minds throughout all of history. How could Jesus, how could God be in flesh? Because God was going to identify with you and with me. And just as suffering surrounds the Salter family right now, an even greater thing in what God does that's so beautiful here is that he doesn't necessarily take away suffering, does he? What he does is he comes through it, he experiences it, and he maximizes himself greater than it. Guys, that's how you deal with your suffering. That's how you live as a believer. You recognize that Christ has come to maximize, not necessarily to minimize your suffering, so you can actually look at it in the face and deal with the pain and sit with the tension of, I am really hurting. And yet, You can know that Christ has come not just for you to sit in your suffering, but that He would maximize Himself. That your suffering would be this big in comparison to the great ransom and purchase and blood that was shed for you and for me. That's the gospel. That's the kingdom of God. Through servants, through suffering, through our filthy... That's what's so cool. We bring nothing, right? It's not like we bring something to God. We bring nothing. He brings everything. I want to close reading a quick passage from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe that really sums this up perfectly. It's close to the end when the resurrection of Aslan. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All the colors and shadows were changed. That for a moment, they didn't see the important thing. Then they did. The stone tablet was broken in two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. "Oh, oh, oh," cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. "Oh, it's too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left the body alone." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" They were looking for Aslan's body. "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked around. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown back, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," they cried, both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're not a, asked Aslan, asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead, the warmth of his breath and a rich snort sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look like it?" he said. "Oh, you're real. You're real, oh Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could look back a little further into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read that there is a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And that is what Christ has done through suffering, through death, and His resurrection.